Our subject of study today is faith. And in studying faith, we're looking at another step that belongs in what is known as the Ordo Salutis. That's that fancy or Latin term for the order of salvation. And when we look at the subject of faith, we could also look at a companion subject, which is repentance. In fact, I'm not really sure whether the next time I speak, I might bring a message on repentance. And that would be 2 weeks from now. And next week, of course, I'm not going to preach because we're going to have a Christmas program. And Bob is going to bring us a devotional at that time. I appreciate, Bob, you're doing that. Look forward to hearing what you have to share with us. But when we speak of faith, we could just call it this, a repentant faith. Because all genuine faith has that aspect of it, which is repentance. A turning from sin to turn to Christ in faith. So, if I speak of faith, I really have that in mind, that faith is a true faith, is a repentant faith. And there's actually 4 points I want to make in this message today. The first point will be elaborated on when we get to the fourth point. But the first point is simply this, that true faith is always focused upon Jesus Christ for salvation. Our faith is in Him and in Him alone, in no one else, in nothing else. And in coming to faith, we come to see our need. We have a great need. We are sinners. We are lost sinners. We are perishing. We recognize there's a judgment ahead. And we want to be rescued from that judgment. We're not right with God. I looked at that last week. We need to be right with God. That's our most basic need, and thus justification is being made right with God through that imputed righteousness of Christ. I well remember my own concern about these things when I was younger, and I had a concern that I didn't want to go to hell. I wanted to know how I could be sure I would go to heaven. And I think we're a lot like that one in John Bunyan's Pilgrim Progress, Christian who's been reading from his book. Always good to read from the book. This is where we find out what is true and what is not. He has come to perceive that he's living in the city of destruction. He flees from the wrath to come. And just as him and all true believers, we come to see Jesus as the sole object of hope. And he becomes our object of faith. I'm going to have you turn with me to Matthew chapter 14. I want to use a passage here from Peter's experiences that I think I could use this to illustrate what I want us to see here in this first point. Now, in Matthew chapter 14, this is where Jesus has just fed the 5,000. He has gone up on a high mountain to pray. I don't remember if it says a high mountain, but it's a mountain anyway. Mountains are kind of high. He has sent the disciples off in a boat to go across the Sea of Galilee. And as you recall, they're having a hard time. The wind is against them. And then Jesus begins to walk on the water, and he indicates to them who he is. And let's pick it up here in verse 28 with Peter. This is Matthew 14, verse 28. And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me. Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, Truly, you are the Son of God. Of course, one of the things we always notice in this is Peter's lack of faith and the rebuke. Because he had been invited by the Lord to walk on the water, and yet now all of a sudden he doesn't think he can do it. So there's a rebuke of his lack of faith. But what I want to focus on is there is faith. Faith in the cry of Peter and how he looks to Jesus alone. He says, Lord, save me. I mean, that's about as simple as it gets when crying out to God for salvation. And think about Peter and what he didn't trust in when he cried out to the Lord. He didn't trust in himself. I think Peter was a pretty good swimmer. Because I read in John's Gospel, the last chapter, chapter 21, of one of those post-resurrection appearances where Jesus stood on the seashore of this body of water, this lake, the Sea of Galilee, and the disciples at first didn't know who he was, and then John in the boat said, It is Jesus, and what did Peter do? He jumped into the water. The text says it was 100 yards away. I think you're a pretty good swimmer if you can swim 100 yards, and Peter did that. Peter swam all the way, but not this time. He's not trusting in himself to rescue himself. He's not trusting in the disciples who far outnumber Jesus to throw him a lifeline or an oar or something. His hope is entirely upon Jesus, and he simply cries out, Lord, save me. And Jesus reached and took hold of him and did exactly that. And that's simple trust and faith. That's what faith is all about. The second point I want to make is this, is that faith is a step in this ordo salutis we've been studying. Faith is a necessary step in this plan of salvation, this plan of redemption that God has. So let's turn once again to Romans chapter 8. I suppose as long as we kind of keep looking at this particular subject, which I think is very important, this order of salvation, we'll keep coming back to Romans 8, verses 29 and 30, because here's where we have the order. At least we have five of the nine steps that are necessary in this plan. We go all the way from foreknowledge in verse 29, which is virtually a synonym here for choosing or election. We go from choosing to predestination to calling to justification and finally to glorification. Those five steps. And we've looked at all of that now, I believe. We looked last week at justification. We looked the week before that at glorification. But let me insert here some of those additional steps that as we study this order, we can see where they fit. Let's look at verse 20. Those whom he predestined, he also called. That's effectual calling. And those whom he called, he also regenerated. That's where we would insert being born again. That's what makes the call effectual, is that God gives life. He causes one to be born again. And those whom he caused to be born again, he gave the ability to believe. That's where faith comes. And those who have the ability of faith, he justified. So if you want to put those additional steps in there, that's exactly where they believe. Calling leads to regeneration, leads to faith in Christ, leads to justification. Here's an interesting thing we want to see about this, the relationship between regeneration and faith. Faith is what we do. Faith is what we must do. And God doesn't do that for us. You cannot be saved apart from faith. But God's not going to believe for you. Regeneration is what God does. And you can't do that. Only God can make us alive. So, regeneration is that which only God can do. Faith is that which only you can do. And yet these two are linked together. This is how John Murray puts it. I'm quoting him now. Regeneration is inseparable from its effects, and one of its effects is faith. This is always true. And this is why. Let me put it this way. The old nature, the sinful nature, that which we all have when we come into the world with it, must and will act according to its own disposition. The sinful nature will also always produce the fruit of sin. It cannot be otherwise. But now we're talking about a regenerate heart. A regenerate heart, one that's been renewed. We're talking about a new nature that must and will bring forth its own fruits. And one of those fruits is faith. Let's look at John chapter 6. I think this verse helps us to see this. John 6, verse 37. Remember, John 6 is that the chapter that has that verse that Jesus said, "No man can come to me unless the Father draws him." That's John 6, verse 44. And in that same discussion, a little bit earlier, Jesus had said this. Look at verse 37. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. Those whom the Father has given to the Son are the elect. They're those whom God has chosen from the foundation of the world. All those," he says, "will come to me." All those must come to him, because it's the nature of a regenerate heart to trust and to have faith and to believe in Christ. So that's the second point. We want to see that faith is a step in this order of salvation. It's a very necessary step. It's what we do, but God enables us to do it. Here's the third point I want to make, and this is very interesting too. The gospel is a summons to all men everywhere to believe. The gospel is given to all men. That includes the elect and the non-elect. And of course, we need to remind ourselves, we don't know who the elect are. Only God knows that. There's no way we can know that. But this is the point I want to make, that the gospel, when it is proclaimed, it's an authentic, real message to everybody who would hear it. God's not trying to fake anybody out, whether they're elect or non-elect. I mean, who can deny that as the gospel is presented to us in the scriptures, we're supposed to preach it to everyone? The Great Commission, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you to the end of the age. So, we understand that. We need to understand that the gospel is not limited to just one group of people. It's for the whole world to hear. And again, John Murray, I appreciate so much what he's written on these subjects, and he pointed out that the gospel is presented in different ways. He said sometimes it comes as an appeal, sometimes it comes as an invitation, and other times it comes as a command, but in every case it's for everyone to hear. Let me give you an example of each one of those. First of all, let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and see how Paul presents the gospel in this passage. appeal here. In fact, that word appears in this text that I'm reading from. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. We, that would mean Paul, the other apostles, or all of us who are Christ's people, we're ambassadors, and when we share the gospel, God, it makes an appeal through us. And notice the passion in this. We implore you, like the New American Standard, I think it is, Paul says, as they translate it there, we beg you. So the gospel can be presented in that way. It's an appeal, and it's not limited. It's for all persons who are willing to listen to it. It's also an invitation. Turn to Matthew chapter 11. Familiar words from Jesus here. Matthew 11, verse 28. And Jesus speaks here. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I mean, that is an invitation. He just says, come to all persons who are listening to Him. And so, we cannot deny that the gospel is an invitation to all persons. Turn to Acts chapter 17. And here we're going to notice the language is very, very specific. Here it's stated as a command. And this is coming from Paul's sermon that he preached in Athens, as recorded in this chapter, Acts 17. Let's just pick it up here, verse 30. The times of ignorance got overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Notice how specific that is, that Paul says he commands all people everywhere to repent. And that would be that repentant faith. All people, everywhere. I mean, we wouldn't deny, would we, that the gospel is being presented here. That's for everyone. Doesn't matter who they are. Anyone who will listen. We cannot deny that. And yet at the same time, as reformed people, we would not deny that the enablement to faith is given to some and not to all. Right here in Acts 13, verse 48, we read this, and when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Those who believe were those who had been appointed to life. Have to conclude that those who didn't believe hadn't been appointed to life. Do you find this a little hard to reconcile? That the gospel is genuinely offered to everyone. As I said, God's not trying to fool anybody or fake anybody out. The gospel is offered to all persons called to believe, and yet at the same time, we realize that God doesn't enable all persons. He doesn't regenerate all persons, so there comes forth that fruit of faith. And if you have a hard time reconciling those two, well, join the club. That's the way it is, you know. But don't lose any sleep over it. just entrust the fact that God's wisdom sometimes goes beyond what we can fully fathom at this time. That God is not confused about this, and someday when we're with Him, we won't be either. That we don't really have to reconcile all of these matters. Now, the fourth point I want to bring out is this, that in analyzing faith, there are really three steps, three very necessary steps that we will take, or we won't take them consciously. Peter certainly didn't take them consciously, but there are, as we kind of put this matter of faith under this theological microscope again, we'll see there are three necessary steps that make up a saving faith. And if you'd like to see these if you have the Reformation Study Bible, if you'll look under their notes on the book of James, there's a very good note there called Faith and Works. And read that note, and they explain these three steps of faith there. Well, let's go over them together. The first step in a true faith is what is called knowledge. You have to have knowledge. And I'm quoting from the Reformation Study Bible. They said, you have to have an acquaintance with the content of the gospel. In other words, you have to have the facts. You have to have the correct facts or truths of what makes the gospel. You have to know who Christ is. You have to know what He has done. In other words, you can't just believe any old thing and come to a true faith. You can't decide you're going to read books on Eastern religions and think you're going to find the truth there. It won't be there. You can't study Mormonism or Jehovah's Witness or Christian Science or Unity or any of these cults thinking that that will lead you to the truth. You'll get the wrong. You won't get the facts. You'll get error there. This is a very simple point. Is we must know what the gospel really is in order to have a true faith. Turn to Romans chapter 10, if you will. Here's a verse that substantiates this point. Somebody's unhappy, locked in the room. Guess I don't blame them. But I'm glad they're locked in the room. Verse 17, Romans 10, verse 17. Listen to this verse. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. You have to hear the gospel, but you still have to hear the correct gospel. You have to hear the word of Christ. It's a little bit like if you were going to go on a road trip. You have to know where the destination is, and you have to know the roads that will get you there. And you know what will happen if you just get in your car and you just, oh, there's a road over here. I'll just take that one. Maybe it'll get me there. Probably not. So it's true with the gospel too. We have to have the correct facts of the gospel. And you know that says something about who we are then as those ambassadors. It means we need to study the gospel. We need to get the facts correct so that we can not only know them for ourselves, but pass them on to others. So encourage you to study the gospel, study Romans as we did the Roman road and such as that. The second point is this. It is agreement, or it might be called assent. And this is simply this. You not only have to know the facts, but you have to believe that they are true. There are people who know what the Bible teaches, but they simply don't believe it. For example, the virgin birth of Christ, which is a major doctrine of the faith and something that we think about at the season of Christmas. There are people who would say, I know the Bible says that Jesus was born of a virgin. I simply don't believe that really happened. A woman just simply doesn't get pregnant apart from sexual relations with a man. These people would say, I don't believe in such miracles. These same people, this is very common in what we call liberal Christianity, which isn't Christianity at all, actually, but this same person who would say, I also don't believe in the resurrection of Christ. I know the Bible says He rose from the dead, but I don't believe it. We should understand that in something less than a literal sense. It's a mythical sort of a thing. That same person would probably say, yes, I know the Bible says that Jesus died by crucifixion on a cross. And yes, I know that there's verses that seem to suggest that the purpose of that crucifixion was an atonement. He died to pay for the sins of sinners. I just don't believe that was the real purpose. I think He died to set an example for us of how we should live a sacrificial life. Or some of them would even say, He was mistaken. It was the biggest failure of all the human race that He thought He was accomplishing so much, and He just died in vain. See, we wouldn't think that way, would we? We not only know the facts of the gospel, we believe that Jesus really was conceived of a virgin. We believe that He really literally rose from the dead. The tomb was empty. There was no corpse in it. We believe that when Jesus died on the cross, that the prophets are right, that He died as an atonement for sin. You not only have to know the facts, you've got to believe that these facts are really true. That's the second step. The third step is the final step, and it's called trust. You have to trust Christ as your Savior. I'll give you a couple of quotes. This is from the Reformation Study Bible. This trust is the essential step of committing the self to God. Here's what John Murray has written on it. Faith cannot stop short of self-commitment to Christ, a transference of reliance upon ourselves and all human resources to reliance upon Christ alone for salvation. You see, that's what I saw Peter doing there when he cried out, Lord, help me. He wasn't going to do it on his own. He wasn't going to trust in the boat or the disciples in the boat. He's looking to no thing and no one as his rescuer, but Jesus alone. And of course, he didn't stop to analyze his faith at that point, and we don't either, but it's good to be able to look at these steps and see what makes up faith. It is these three steps. And let me say this too about this faith. This faith that trusts in Jesus not only trusts Him as our Savior, but also sees Him as our Lord. It is what Scripture calls an obedient faith. That's a biblical phrase. Let's look at how Paul used that in Romans chapter 1. If you remember, we saw it at least twice in Romans. I think it was just twice. I didn't go back and check, but we saw it in chapter 15, and we first saw it in chapter 1 where Paul was speaking of his apostleship. Look at Romans 1:5. He says, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of His name among all the nations. Obedience of faith. Faith is obedience to believe the gospel. But also, there's an obedience there that continues on walking with Him. So those are the three elements that I think it's important and good to know these things. We should know that faith involves our knowing the facts, believing the facts, but we don't want to stop there. There's that issue of trust where we totally just commit ourselves to Christ as our provider of righteousness and our guide for life. Finally, I'll just share something else John Murray said on this subject. you just mentioned, and it's true, we don't come to Christ because we know we are the elect. We don't know that. How does anybody know they are among the elect when they first come to faith in Christ? They come to an assurance of that by making your calling and election sure by your lifestyle. That's not what motivates us to come to Christ. We don't come to Christ because we determined we are the elect. We come to Christ for one reason. That we are convinced that we are lost sinners. We are desperately in need of rescue. We need salvation, and we've come to see Christ is the rescuer. Christ and Christ alone is the Savior, and we just simply entrust our life, our death, our resurrection, and eternal destiny to Him. That's what faith is all about. Father, we thank You that though faith is something that we must do and we cannot be saved without it, we who are bereft of any desire to come to Christ, when You regenerate, our desires are changed. It is just a part of the fruit of regeneration that faith comes forward. Thank You, Father, that we can study these things, that we can better appreciate what You've done for us in Christ, that we can better be ambassadors unto others as well. So, Father, help us in these matters to be faithful to You and to serve You. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.